So I spend way too much time reading stuff on the internet. Yesterday, as I was doing everything but what I was supposed to do, I was reading about a guy named Johnny Kim. Does anybody know who this is? Raise your hand. Good. None of you raised your hand. I also didn't know who he was, so that makes me feel a little better about myself. This is a guy who was an ex-Navy SEAL. I don't know, can you say X? I'm not in the military. He was a Navy SEAL, went on 100-plus combat missions. He left the military, went to Harvard, and became a Harvard-trained medical doctor. And then he became a NASA astronaut, all by the age of 33. Yeah, that really made me feel like I was doing something wrong with my life. So I didn't stop reading. I started to read the comments in hopes that I would learn something more about him that would make me feel better about myself. As a helpful hint, never read the comments on the internet. Like, it never goes anywhere good. I was surprised that this time it did, though. There were a bunch of comments talking about how impressive this is, you know, what his life was like, how they wanted to be like him, how they wanted to raise kids like him. And then one person was insightful and surprising, if not a little negative. And they said that, you know, all of these things that we're talking about are really just accomplishments. They cited a recent politician who was gotten a little bit of trouble because he did some morally corrupt things, despite also being ex-military, despite being a Rhodes Scholar. And so they said this list of accomplishments that Mr. Kim has, impressive as they are, don't really speak about his character. They don't speak about the person that he is. Now, I disagree somewhat. You know, in order to accomplish these things, I think you do have to have good character. I think you have to have hard work and perseverance and maybe a little selflessness. But they made a good point that what we do isn't the same as who we are. The list of accomplishments you have in your life do not sum you up as a person. In fact, I think it's pretty hard to sum yourself up as a person. Surely you've met a stranger before and you want to get to know them and they want to get to know you, and so, you know, you try to describe yourself, but what do you say? Do you talk about your profession or your family, your educational background, your hobbies, your interests, your passions? These are just all details about who you are, and we try in vain to sum up the thing that's really inside of us. Or worse yet, I think we confuse these facts, these details about ourselves for who we are. We choose small things like what we do or who we love or the things that we love doing, and we use them to define ourselves. I think it's one of the reasons that the world we live in today is so polarized. Because we have opinions, we have ideas, we like one thing but not another thing. And in a quest to become different than everyone else, we end up not liking people who are different than us. We end up confusing these ideas we have. We confuse the things that we do for who we are. And so it's not just an assault to the things that you like when someone is different than you. It's an assault on who you believe you are. I think that happens in our religion. I think it happens in our politics. I think it happens with the color of our skin. We confuse details for identity. We do so because humans think in categories. And this isn't a bad thing. We live in a complicated, ever-changing world with 8 billion other people in it. In order to get through the day, you have to think in categories. You have to make some generalizations. And usually it's for your safety. When you go on vacation, you know by the way a town looks or by the way a street looks not to go to a certain area. You might not be right 100% of the time, but it's kept you safe so far. Like, that was probably a good decision. When you meet someone, you decide whether or not you would trust this person with your children. Many of you have made the mistake of trusting me with your children. Or I see Ron looking at me. When you're ex-military or a law enforcement professional, people think in categories in order to keep themselves safe. They have to make split-second decisions in life-changing, life-threatening situations. And that requires generalization. That requires categorical thinking. It requires training that doesn't really pick up all of the details in a situation, but is probably going to keep you safe at the end of the day. Thinking in categories can be bad, though. It can be misused. Thinking in categories is The reason we look at someone who looks different than us, has a different educational background than us, dresses differently than us, has a different amount of money than us, or a different skin color than us, and it's why we think they must be bad because they're different, or we believe lies that we've heard all of our lives based on appearances, based on a few details that we can gather in a split second, we decide we know everything we need to know about that person, and that can be hurtful. That is the reason for racism. That is the reason for sexism. It's the reason for so many other isms. I want you to think about yourself and the world around you in more than just categories. And you guys came here to church today to hear a sermon instead of a TED Talk. So I promise, first service laughed way more at that. Thank you. So I promise we're going to talk about the Bible soon. But I want you to recognize that you base your life, your identity, your self-perception on something. I think it is a very Western thing, a very American thing, but I also think it's a human thing, that we're on a quest for self-sufficiency, for individualization. That is, you have to be different than the 8 billion other people in the world in order to make sense of it. The story you tell yourself about who you are and why you do what you do is one way you make sense of the world around you. It's one way that we gain control in a world where really we don't have any control, but at least you have yourself. They call that autonomy. You might believe that you are an island, that you make decisions for yourself, you rationalize for yourself, you provide for yourself, and we do that with our identity, with our personality, with our hobbies. But it doesn't really get us anywhere. Really, we settle for a half-truth about the fullness of a person, the fullness of the character that we actually possess. And if I'm missing the mark here, if none of these things feel like they apply to you, then I would bet instead of picking one of these things to base your life on, you instead base your life on emotions. You do what you feel like doing because you're your own person. And that might be the most dangerous option of them all. Because your feelings change all the time. They will not lead you to make right decisions all of the time. They can be helpful, but they are certainly not a foundation to base your life, your decisions, your personality, your identity, and your loves on. Our definition for biblical truth is this. Jesus made the Word of God a compass for his life. That is, it pointed him in a certain direction. It taught him where to go. The next is, the Bible is the filter through which I understand the world and my purpose in it. Where I'm going today, what I hope you will agree with me on, what I hope you understand and take home with you, is that you base your identity on something. I think the Bible is the most worthy thing to base your life on. You've already made a decision. I'm asking the decision to be this one. You can disagree with me. I'm okay with that. I respect people who are intellectually and emotionally honest, who process things and make decisions, even if they're not the decision that I would make. Or you might believe that you already agree with me. In either case, I ask for patience, for understanding, and for grace as we talk about what this means. This series is called Jesus Habits because we're talking about the way that Jesus lived, the things that he did, the ideas that he based his life around. We have picked 5 things that we believe Jesus really based his life around and that we would benefit as a community, as a family, as a church to base our lives around. Personally, too, how do you make the decisions you make? How do you live your life when you walk out of this building? I think these 5 things will help you through that, but it starts with the Bible because we don't know real relationships or selfless service or inspired worship or spirit-led living without looking at the pages of Scripture. When I say that this series is about Jesus, I mean just that. And so I'm not going to make a scientific or intellectual or academic case for the authenticity or historicity of the Bible today. I could. I would love to. That's actually what I'd prefer to be doing. I just don't think it would be as life-changing. I believe there is good reason for you to believe that the Bible is true. That it was written by who it says it's written by, that is human authors and a divine author, namely God. I believe that it is without error, and I believe that it is worth basing your life on. And if you look into that, if you look at manuscripts and dead languages and historical evidence, there's good reason for it. But today, we'll be talking exclusively through the lens of Jesus' life. We're going to look at three stories of how Jesus interacted with Scripture and decide how that can change the way that we interact with Scripture, the way that we base our lives on Scripture, how we understand the world and our purpose in it. Usually, that's not our favorite thing. People's opinion of the Bible, their problem with the Bible isn't what's in its pages. It's the fact that it represents something apart from themselves. I'm asking you to base your life on the Bible, to make the Bible your authority, but making some old book an authority in your life sounds crazy. Even if we talk about the Bible, the Word of God, basing your life on that sounds scary because it's something I can pick up, something that's a little harder to argue with, something that will continue to have lasting influence, ultimate authority in my life and yours. All those other things you base your decisions on, those can be argued with, they can be reasoned, they can be hidden, but the Bible cannot be hidden. And when you're in community, you have friends who love you, who hopefully give you grace, but can also point to this authority in your life. And that's why I believe it's so scary for people. And I believe it's why we're not emotionally honest with ourselves about its authenticity, about its say in our life, because it gives up the control that we think we have. So we're going to look at the life of Jesus and see how he handled it. It starts, well, I started reading the book of Luke. And Luke starts with the birth of John the Baptist. The life of Jesus was so important, it didn't even start with Jesus. In fact, he talked about some promises, he talked about some genealogies, and then he talks about the birth of this guy who had a miraculous circumstances surrounding his birth, who was attested to by prophecy. And finally, he comes, and someone says that John the Baptist is going to live a special life. He's not going to drink alcohol, he's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and he will prepare the way for the Messiah. Luke goes on to talk about the Messiah. He talks about the miraculous birth of Jesus, the virgin birth, the prophecy surrounding it. When they went to the temple and people said, the guy said, I can finally die because God told me that I wouldn't die until I met the Messiah, and this baby is it. Jesus, when he was a boy, his family went to Jerusalem. And he let his family leave him behind, and he stayed in the temple courts, and it said that he sat and he listened to the teachers of the law, to the religious professionals, and then he responded to them, and everyone was amazed at his understanding. They were amazed at the words that he said, an 11-year-old talking to some of the brightest religious minds in the world. Jesus was special. People all around him, all his life, were telling him what he would become. They were telling his parents what he would become. Angels came down from heaven to talk about who Jesus would become. And so when he was 30 years old, he accepted this call. He decided it was time. God decided it was time. And he went into the desert and he met John the Baptist, who was doing a good job preparing the way, telling people that they have sin in their life, that they need forgiveness, that they need a savior. And when Jesus showed up, he said, that's it. That's him. He's here. And you guys think I'm something special, but Jesus is so much more. I was talking about John the Baptist. I'm not special. No, don't compare me. Although we were probably a similar height for all you elitists out there. John the Baptist pointed to Jesus. John the Baptist was recognized as something special, and he said, I'm not even worried to tie Jesus' sandals. And so he was baptized. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. God made an announcement, and then Jesus disappeared into the wilderness, into the desert, and it said he fasted for 40 days. He was tempted. He responded with Scripture. And so all of this is the background for the passage I'm about to read you. I'm going to be in Luke 4, verses 16 through 21. I just put a small amount of words on the screen instead of 15 slides, but we'll get the point. This is the background when Jesus goes to his hometown. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll, which was probably about the same length as a CVS receipt. The ladies knew. And found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Because he anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, he has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty all who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and he gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus just read a scroll from Isaiah 61, written long before he was even a twinkle in his mother's eye, long before his mother or his grandparents were born. He unrolled it and said things like, "The Lord's favor is upon me. I am the Lord's anointed one. I will set people free. I will recover sight." And he put that scroll down and he said, "This is about me." If you read a little further, you would know that they didn't respond very well to that. This is actually when Jesus uses the phrase that a prophet receives no honor in his hometown, because they were displeased with the way that Jesus just used scripture. But my question is why? They were no stranger to the story I just told you, the story of a miraculous birth, of angels and shepherds and kings visiting, of cosmic events, of miracles, of prophecy, of a boy Jesus teaching. They were there for all of it. They knew Jesus was special. They knew the stories about Jesus. They knew who Jesus said that he was. So why were they upset this time? I think they were threatened by the way that Jesus used scripture that they knew and loved, scripture that they felt very familiar with, scripture which had been talked about, interpreted, taught, all based on tradition. They had ideas about what this passage meant. And it was no longer about the past when Isaiah wrote it. It was no longer about a distant, hypothetical future that God might bring one day with the Messiah. Jesus made the scripture about him. Jesus made the scripture about now. Jesus teaches us that scripture matters for now. It's not a book that we use for religious devotion. It's not just a history book that we use to look back and see what people did. It's not a book that gives us ideas about what's going to happen next. It is those things, but it matters right now. And if it doesn't matter to you now, then it probably doesn't matter to you at all. Because the people in the past are dead. They can't help me anymore. And I think we treat the future as not real. For example, I know that scripture says that Jesus will return, that he's going to make everything right. He's going to raise the dead, and he's going to make everything perfect in heaven. I know scripture says that, but I can tell you right now, I don't live like that. I woke up this morning, and I would have agreed with you that Jesus will return one day, but I would be genuinely surprised if he returned today. I think I'm going to live my life, and I'm going to do things and be happy and die one day, and maybe like 1,000 or 2,000 years from now that Jesus is going to come back. But scripture says that we should be ready because he's going to come like a thief in the night, and no one knows the day or the hour. And I think we treat scripture that way because that's how they treated scripture. They would have agreed with the truth of the Bible, but I think it was far off for them. I think they just went through, when Jesus read this passage, several hundred years of not hearing from any prophets. There was no new news from God. Scripture was distant. It was traditional. It was religious. It was ceremonial. But it didn't necessarily matter in the present. And Jesus pulls a hypothetical future that is far off and in the minds of the readers, and he brings it to the present and says that it matters right here, right now. I am the Messiah. That's what Jesus said. I'm not John the Baptist. I'm not Jesus. He said, he is the Messiah. And that was threatening. Our religious temptation is to make scripture one step removed from reality. The things that we find sacred, we distance from the real life that we live in. Like when you pray, when I pray, I think I'm talking to a God who is far away. When I ask for things, I think I'm bargaining with a God who can provide intervention in the now. I have taken a spiritual truth and I have distanced myself from it because of my experience, because of my limited understanding. But the truth is that when you pray, God is with you. Even when you're not praying, God is with you. You're not talking to a God who is far away. And when you ask for help, you're not convincing him to leave his throne and come down and make a difference. God is already making a difference. He is already at work. He is already in this place. But this is how we get through our lives. It's another example of this categorical thinking. We distance ourselves from the spiritual because we're so attached to our understanding of the worldly. Or maybe you do agree that Scripture matters right now. I hope that for those of you who follow Jesus, you spend time in the Word and you allow it to influence the way that you live. I'm sure that many of you give because you read Scripture where it says to give, that you forgive because it says to forgive, that you love those who need love because that's what the Bible says. And I appreciate that. But when I say that Scripture matters for now, I mean it matters beyond behavior modification. You don't just read the Bible to figure out what not to do or what to do. It's not about changing your actions per se. That comes, but it's about more than that. Its significance is deeper than that. When I say that Scripture matters for now, I mean, I think it tells you who you are. Not your list of accomplishments. Not the story you tell yourself. The relationships you have or the things you do when you leave this building, deep down inside, I think it tells you who you are. A child of the God who made you. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, a forgiven people. It reveals to us the nature of the God who wants relationship with us. It teaches us how to love and reminds us how much we are loved. These are the ways I want Scripture to matter for you now. And so, like Jesus reading from the scroll of Isaiah, Scripture speaks to the identity of both you and the God of the universe, and that means something for you today, because the God of the universe is a Father who loves you dearly and who cares about you today and yesterday and tomorrow. He wants your heart and your mind to be changed from the inside out. Not something that happened before, something that will happen then. He cares about right now, and he is here right now. When Jesus was teaching 2,000 years ago, people often had trouble with the way that he taught. They often had trouble with the way that he interpreted Scripture, the way that he used Scripture, what he said about himself. But make no mistake about it, Jesus always thought that Scripture mattered for now. He continues to reinforce that Scripture is in the present when he says this to the teachers of the law, to the people who are worried about his use of Scripture. He says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets." That's the Bible that they read. "I have not come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have come to fulfill them. And truly I tell you that not an iota of the law will disappear until everything has been fulfilled, until everything is accomplished." He says, "Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same, he will be considered least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." The immediacy of that last part is easy to get. He's saying Scripture should matter because you should do what it says and teach others to do the same. That's the way to do it. But that first part is really where I want to land. Jesus tells us that Scripture will be fulfilled. Not that hypothetical future, but through him and continuing now and in the future. Right now, through Jesus, Scripture is being fulfilled. God has provided a victory that we come here to celebrate. We point our hope toward it and hope that it changes our lives today. I'm going to read 1 through 11. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them.' And he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" The disciples went and did as Jesus directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, and they put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and the others cut branches from trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds went before him and followed him, and they were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." So we talked about how Jesus is the fulfillment of Scripture. He has fulfilled prophecy in many ways that he could not control, like how he was born, who he was born to. Even the people who rejected or followed him, Judas's betrayal, the way that he died, all of this was prophesied. Jesus couldn't control all of those things, but we see in this story an example of Jesus stepping out on a limb, Jesus trusting Scripture, Jesus intentionally fulfilling something that Scripture said about the Messiah, not because Jesus had to prove anything, not because he was trying to convince people through, a contrived fulfillment of prophecy, but because he believed so deeply in who he was and what Scripture said about him. If Scripture said something about the Messiah, Jesus knew that it was true. In doing this, Jesus teaches us that Scripture can be trusted. When this story took place, Jesus wasn't in Jerusalem. He was outside of Jerusalem. And he said, "This is what it says in the Bible, so I know it's got to happen. I want you to go in, and there's going to be a donkey, and I want you to take it. And if anyone has a problem with it, tell them the Lord needs it, and then they're just going to give it to you." He didn't know where the donkey was. He didn't know who it belonged to. He didn't know if they were really just going to take the donkey and colt and walk away. But he read what the prophet said. He knew that it was about the Messiah, and he knew he was the Messiah. So he had no problem with it. He trusted Scripture. He said, "This is going to happen because God says so." I think we have a lot to learn from that. Scripture says some things that are true about you. Maybe you guys heard me a couple of weeks ago talking about confidence. This is what we're learning in elementary this month and last month, and it took me a month and a half to really understand, because I thought it was about self-confidence, about feeling good about yourself, because God says some wonderful things about you. But as I was studying for this sermon, I realized that it was something so much bigger. We define confidence as living like you believe what God says is true. And that's true for your identity. It's true about what God says about you is true, and you can live that way. But confidence in Scripture means that if you read it in Scripture, you can count on it. God is telling a story about this world, about the way we live, about what comes next, about what you should do. And that can be scary sometimes. It's very contrary to the worldly wisdom that we've picked up and come to rely on. But if Scripture says it, I know that you can trust it. And I'm in it with you. There are so many times I read something in Scripture and I can't bring myself to take that leap because it's scary, because I don't know what comes next, because somehow the worldly consequences feel less than the eternal consequences. But trusting in Scripture, living like you believe what God says is true, means even then, about your identity and about your behavior and about your tomorrow. When Jesus says, "Do not worry about tomorrow," that's coming from a God who made yesterday, who holds tomorrow in his hands, who is outside of time, who knows everything and is in control of everything. How can we not trust a God like that? You know, while we're talking about the Bible, which was difficult for me this week, because if you know me, I say things that I usually, like 90% of the time, mean positively, but people think my tone of voice means I mean it sarcastically. And so when all my friends asked me what I was preaching on, I said, well, the Bible. Yeah, but like, what are you talking about? I don't know, it's in a series about Jesus. It sounded like I was being smart with them, but we happen to be talking about the Bible in a series about Jesus today. I didn't plan to tell that joke, and I have no idea what I'm saying next. I'm glad I can make you guys laugh. All right, I gotcha. We're talking about the Bible. That's where the joke started. The Bible is one book, and you guys know this, one book made up of 66 other books, the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament is a very fragmented, complicated story of a people that God calls his own with a checkered past, a cycle of rejection and rescue, but all of it points toward, in its own way, a Savior who would make everything better, who would fix their relationship with God, with themselves, and with others. That is the Old Testament. It gives them something to hope in. The New Testament is the story about that guy that we know as Jesus, the promised Savior, who is making all of our relationships okay, who is making us new from the inside out. It talks about his birth, his life, his teaching, his miracles, his death, his resurrection, and a people that he called out, a people that created the church that we are a part of today. Those are two dissimilar stories that come together under one big story that God is telling, a story that God has had planned since before the beginning of time. And every single day, God's story, God's plan comes true. You can read the story of Scripture and realize that God wins out. A God who is that powerful, a God who is that in control, a God who is that sovereign, is a God who can be trusted. And that is the same God that wrote Scripture. Scripture can be trusted because God can be trusted. In fact, I told you that all of Scripture points to Jesus. I want you to bet your life on the truth of Scripture, because it points you to the person who gives you life and who is the truth. John 5:39 says this. Jesus is saying this to the people who would study the law, who do have ideas, who do have educational and religious backgrounds, who disagree with the way that he treats Scripture, who might disagree with his self-identity. He says, you search the Scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. If you read Scripture and you miss Jesus, you're missing the point. And there have been a lot of people throughout history. That has been our history, some of us, where we miss Jesus in Scripture, and so we miss the point. We can study it, we can teach it, we can talk about it, we can try to do what it says. But if every single page of your Bible doesn't point you to the Savior who came, who made us whole, then you're missing it. Scripture matters for now. Scripture can be trusted. And Scripture is all about Jesus. The Bible is a lot of things to a lot of people. You can appreciate it for its utility, and that it teaches you the way to live. It might teach you some moral principles. You can appreciate it for its sentiment, an ode to God's love for you. But every last bit of it points you to Jesus. And because of Jesus, I believe the Bible is worth basing your life on. As we study the life of Jesus, as we look at some of the habits that he had, the way that he treated Scripture, Jesus knew that Scripture pointed to him. So when we read Scripture, I want us to know that it just points us back to Jesus. When you read Scripture, I want it to teach you to live like Jesus, to love like Jesus, to sacrifice like Jesus, to worship like Jesus. Let's develop some Jesus habits so that we can be Jesus people. Coming full circle, I told you guys that you all base your life on something. I want the Bible to be the thing you choose to base your life on. Father, would you help us do that? Would you help us to read your scripture with open hearts and open mind and open eyes and open hands and receive your truth, your life-changing, life-giving truth? I know you're here. I pray that we would be aware of your Holy Spirit. We would be discerning, that we would be pliable, that we could trust you with not just today, but with our whole lives, and that they would be nothing short of an offering because you are worthy. Thank you for the truth of Scripture. It is without a doubt a wonderful gift that you have given us to get to know you, to get to hear your truth, your good news. And I hope that that news really is good to each and every one of us. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, go do Jesus stuff and read the Bible.